And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and it was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So far we read of God's word. Within this whole context, the Apostle John, towards the beginning here of what we have as the book of Revelation, sees a vision in which God the Father Almighty is seated on his throne. And he sees in the right hand of God the Father Almighty a scroll. Now, kids, today we have books and we bind books like this. But remember, in ancient times, they didn't bind their books like this. Instead, they had scrolls. And they would roll up a long piece of paper, and that was their book. So John sees a scroll like that that's rolled up in the hand of God the Father Almighty. And then there is a search throughout the universe. Is there someone who is worthy to open this scroll? Well, the scroll is symbolic of God's plan for the end of history. God has a decree. He has a plan for how he is going to bring about the end of time and how it is that Jesus will come again and make all things new. And this scroll contains God's plan for the end of history. And who has the right to open it? Who has the right to bring history to its conclusion? Well, a search is made, and no one is found who is worthy. And the result is that the Apostle John, a grown man, starts crying. And then an angel comes and comforts him and says, "No, there is one who is worthy." And John turns and he sees a lamb as if it had been slain, which is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah who died on the cross for his people. He is worthy. He has the right to take history to its conclusion. He has the right to establish the new heavens and the new earth. He has the right to establish his everlasting kingdom. And so John's tears are washed away, and now he sees Christ, the Lamb, take this scroll And of course, this is sort of a mixed metaphor. How can a lamb open a scroll? And how can a lamb, you know, break the seals on the scroll? But it's all symbolism here. It is Christ now. Christ begins to break these seals. Now, you know what a seal is. It's a place where there's some wax and there's been an imprint. And Jesus begins to break the seals one after another as you read through John or Revelation chapter 6 here. So in this chapter, Jesus opens 6 of the 7 seals. Now, we're not looking at the first 4 seals being broken. With the opening of and the breaking of the first 4 seals, you have the running of the famous 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, these different colored horses that run and carry out judgments of God. We, however, come to the 5th and the 6th seals in verses 9 and following. Verses 9 through 11 is what John sees when Christ breaks the 5th seal, and then verses 12 through 17 is what John sees when he opens the 6th seal. Now, with the opening of the 5th seal, we find something unique and different. With the opening of the first 4 seals, there came the running of a horse, although the horses were of different colors, which had great symbolism to them. They were red, a picture of war. They were black, or pale, the color of death. Now we have a new vision. Each seal is complete in its own right. And when John sees Jesus open this 5th seal, we learn that the kingdom of God will come only in the way of the church suffering and the way of believers being martyred. So we shouldn't be so surprised when we hear reports about how, for example, the Taliban wants to hunt down members of underground house churches in Afghanistan. We shouldn't be surprised when we read about the martyrs. Christ builds his church also, and his kingdom comes also in the way of the blood of the martyrs. And then in the 6th seal, we find something that is partially an answer to a question that arises in the 5th seal. The souls under the altar are wondering, how long, O Lord, before you vindicate us? And then already with the opening of the 6th seal, John sees how it is that Christ and God will vindicate his people, and he takes us to the very end of history. Now, that's something we find in the book of Revelation a number of times. Sometimes people, they start at Revelation chapter 1, and they read through Revelation chapter 22, and they wrongly think that everything is in chronological order. That is, if you just start at the end and everything just follows historically after each other. That's not how it works in the book of Revelation. What we have is a parallelism. John will receive visions where he sees what is going to happen throughout the New Testament era, and then he is taken to the very end of history, to Judgment Day and the Second Coming, and then you'll find that he gets a new revelation where once again he sees what is happening during this present era, and then he's taken in a climactic way to the end of history, and you see what happens at the end of history and Judgment Day from a different perspective. Here for the first time now, John is taken to the end of history, and what a grand description we have of Judgment Day. We see nature in agony. It's like nature is reeling. Reeling to her very core. We see how the return of the Lamb evokes terror on the part of the wicked. And this is quite a scene. The stars falling from heaven, massive earthquakes. And for us, though, you know, we just have remembered 9/11. Remember how our country was shaken just by the sight of these towers coming down and so many people dying. Well, here we have an apocalyptic vision of what will happen at the return of Jesus Christ. And we might think, well, this is hyperbole. This is like exaggerated. It's like, you know, over-describing what's happened. But no, what John says here about what will happen is only a faint description of the astounding things we're going to see when the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood. And what a cataclysm that will be, although for us it will be a day of joy and celebration, a day in which the birth pangs of this fallen earth will come to an end and we will enter into a new world. This morning we look at the souls under the altar. We're going to look at the identity of the souls under the altar. And then secondly, the cry of the souls who are under the altar. And then finally, the answer that's given to the souls who are under the altar. The Apostle John is seeing all these remarkable visions. You know, the book of Revelation, it's not like John just sees like a still picture. Right now I have some prison artists who are painting various scenes. For example, painting scenes like the empty tomb of Jesus, or the scene of Solomon's temple, or there's another scene of Noah's ark getting built. But they're all just still pictures. John is not just seeing still pictures. Yes, he's seeing all kinds of rich symbolism. And you can go online, you can find how Christian artists have tried to draw and paint the sort of pictures and all this rich symbolism that the Apostle John sees. But these are moving pictures. He's seeing visions. So in this vision, he sees the Lamb of God come and holding the scroll, and now he breaks the fifth seal on it. And what he sees when that happens is he sees souls under an altar in heaven. In verse 9, he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, what a strange thing, right, to see souls under an altar. When you think of an altar, what do we think about? Well, we think of the altar of burnt offering. In Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, the altar of burnt offering was the large altar on which all these animals were sacrificed. Animals being sacrificed on that were a picture of how Christ would die on the cross for his people. But there, of course, was another. There's another altar as well, and that was inside of the holy place. Remember, if you went inside of the holy place, yes, there were the table of showbread, there were the candelabra, but there was also the altar of incense. But what is strange is that John sees under an altar, he sees souls. He sees the spirits of saints who have died. What a strange thing to see. What would you expect to see under an altar? Perhaps blood. For example, turn back to the Pentateuch, to Leviticus chapter 4. And look in Leviticus 4, verse 7. Back there, the law said, and the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Well, there we find that the priest would pour blood at the bottom of the altar. So that's the sort of thing you might expect to see under an altar, the blood from the animals sacrificed on it. But here what the Apostle John sees and said is he sees souls. He sees the spirits of men and women under this altar in a very strange place. Well, in the Old Testament, the blood of animals pictured their life. And here we have the blood of the martyrs, as it were. But we have sort of a mixed metaphor. We have the blood of the martyrs under the altar, but we see their souls. They're alive in their souls yet, but they have died. Notice there's no mention of their bodies. Because what happens is that when we die, there's this rending apart of soul and body, a very unnatural thing. God made us to be a unity. He made us to be body and soul. But the marvelous wonder, of course, is that when our bodies grow old and our heart stops beating, the marvelous wonder is that, yes, even though this is unnatural, our soul is separated from our body, and in our souls we go immediately to be with Jesus in paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he was referring to the man's soul, his spirit. We find similar language later on in the book of Revelation. If you turn ahead to chapter 20, look at verse 4. Once again, the Apostle John sees souls, and also in this situation, the souls of martyrs in paradise. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there again, he sees the souls of the saints. And there we learn too, by the way, that the souls under the altar also reign with Christ. Yes, in our vision, we're seeing them crying out to God for vindication. But later on in the book of Revelation, we learn that what happens when the saints die? In our souls, we go and we sit with Christ on his throne and we reign with him during the whole New Testament dispensation. So John sees the souls of the martyrs. Why are they under this altar? Well, it's because their blood has been shed. They have been slain. The word for slain here is a word that is used to refer to animals being sacrificed and slaughtered as sacrifices. Their lifeblood has been poured out. These are Christians who have died for their faith. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul was about to be martyred, killed for his faith, he said, "For I am now ready to be offered." See that? That same language. "And the time of my departure is at hand." So notice how, from a heavenly perspective, the willing sacrifice of the saints, their death, their dying for Christ, is pictured as a sacrifice on the altar of heaven. Now, what should we think about as the identity of this altar? Some people have pointed out that we shouldn't think of this being the altar of burnt offering because of the fact that Christ has completed all of the typical sacrifices. Christ died, and therefore there is no need for an altar of burnt offering anymore. On the other hand, is it that we have a figure of the saints who have died for their faith, presented themselves as a thank offering, as the Apostle Paul talks? So as if they're also dying on some type of altar. Others have said, well, we should think of this as the altar of incense. And there's some good reason for doing that too, because in this whole context, the prayers of the saints are pictured in the book of Revelation as this incense that rises before God as a wonderful odor and smell to God. And in this context, guess what the saints are doing? They're praying, they're crying out, "Oh Lord, how long?" Also, we do find that in the Bible there are instances where there is blood placed on the altar of incense, even if it's not necessarily by the bottom of them, but on the Day of Atonement, the priest would actually take some blood and he would splatter it on the altar of incense. There's a connection between blood and the altar of incense. So what John sees, he sees saints. He sees martyrs who have given their life, who have died for their Christian faith. Now, Christ's death for us was vicarious. That is, he paid for our sins. He died on our behalf. The deaths of the martyrs are instead a thank offering. They are martyrs because we're told it's not like they are dead because they were executed because of criminal behavior. No, we're told that they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So they were slain because they believed the word of God. They believed the royal law of God. They believed the gospel. They were slain because of what they confessed about what this book teaches. And they were slain on account of their testimony. That is, they gave a witness. In fact, the word for martyr is literally the word for a witness. A person who is killed for his faith is called a martyr, a witness, because he is witness to Christ, even though it meant his death. And so the natural sense is that the souls that John sees under the altar are martyrs. They're Christians who were literally killed for their Christian faith. It's like we're seeing Stephen, the first martyr, the deacon. It's like we're seeing here the Christians in the Roman Empire who were killed, martyred, thrown to the lions, buried in the Roman catacombs. It's like we're seeing the Waldensians, who were evangelicals in the Middle Ages, who were murdered. It's like we're seeing John Huss, the spirit of John Huss, seeing the spirit of all the Huguenots, the French Reformed believers who were murdered on the day of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, when the French Roman Catholics murdered perhaps 70,000 Reformed Protestants. It's the great army of the martyrs who were murdered by the communists in China and in the Soviet Union. It's the more recent martyrs in Muslim countries. Martyrs who in North Korea are caught with a Bible. Christians who die for their faith. Now, it's interesting to me that when you look at the commentaries, some leading commentaries on the book of Revelation, like William Hendrickson or Herman Hoeksma, they think that the martyrs under the altar include all faithful Christians. So they think that when you think about these martyrs who are under the altar, you should think of every faithful believer who has ever lived in the New Testament era. I don't think that's the case, although it is true that the Bible teaches that all who live faithful lives will suffer persecution. So it certainly can be the case that, yes, Christians who were not actually killed for their faith but were persecuted in other ways in heaven can also be pictured as crying out, "How long before we are vindicated too?" And it is the case that as the end approaches, there will be greater and greater persecution. And we are experiencing the rise of the spirit of the Antichrist, a hostility towards not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the moral law of God. And so we suffer. Now, John tells us that these souls he sees under the altar are crying out. And they're crying out very loudly. Shows their passion. Shows their desire to be heard, we're told in verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So the souls cry out with a loud voice. They're very earnest in this. They're beseeching God. They want justice. And we have a sense for that too, don't we? We want justice to be done. When we see great injustices in the world, when we see Christians for no good reason being terribly persecuted, we also cry out for justice. And their beseeching, their cry, is put in the frame of a question. They're saying, "How long? How long, O God, until you avenge our blood?" Now, some people think, well, wait a minute here. These souls are almost acting in an unchristian way. Notice how Stephen acted when he was being martyred. Here, people are throwing rocks at him, bashing his head and his body in, and he prays for forgiveness for them. But there's nothing unchristian here. It's impossible that these souls are self-centered. After all, they just have denied themselves. They have offered themselves with great selflessness. They've given up their lives for Christ. Their motives are pure. No, what they are looking for is justice. There's nothing wrong with desiring that justice might be done. Now, it's true, too, that they're not taking vengeance into their own hands, notice. God has said, though, "Vengeance is mine, I shall repay." And they're saying, "Now, God, you are holy and just. You are the one who exercises vengeance. You are the just God. Reveal those attributes. So they ask God, avenge us. They want justice. They also have a deep sense of the glory and honor of Christ. We on earth, you know, when we have been wronged, you know, personal revenge can play a role there. We can have all kinds of wrong motives. But these saints in heaven, they have a sense of the glory of God, the majesty of Christ. How can it be that mere earth dwellers, which is how the book of Revelation refers to wicked men, mere earth dwellers could dare to go after Christ's people? They understand that when the wicked people went after them, it was because they hated Christ. So Christ's honor and Christ's glory is involved. What terrible rebellion it is against Christ when people go after and kill Jesus' beloved disciples. So they want retribution for God's sake, for the vindication of his name. God has been scorned. God has been challenged. Earth dwellers, fallen human beings, have dared to defy Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so they know that for God to be glorified, his justice has to be shining forth with a perfect luster. So they desire justice and the glory of God. They refer to Jesus in a way that recognizes his high majesty, his royal glory. They refer to him in our version as, O Lord, but the word in the Greek is ha despotes. We get from that the word despot, which has a negative connotation, but it refers to one who is the absolute Lord and the absolute ruler. And so they call upon Jesus as the sovereign one, as the Lord of all, whose honor and glory is at stake, whose honor has been challenged by the wicked killing his beloved saints. They say, O Lord, sovereign Lord, ha despotes, holy and true, vindicate us. Notice they acknowledge the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is absolutely without sin. He always does what is right and true and good and pure. They also recognize that he is true. They say, oh Lord, holy and true. Everything he does is right. He is trustworthy. And they say, let your holiness and let your truth shine through. You know, on earth it seems at times as if men are in control. After the fall of apartheid in South Africa, they had some court events where they would have people confront what whites had done to the blacks in South Africa. And there was a black man who testified how he was being beaten by white policemen for no good reason. They connected electrodes to him. And this man cried out to God for help. And the white man responded, here we are God. But no, he was not God. And a little while later, that white man stood and he was in court. So even in human history, sometimes justice can begin to occur. I once read a book about Ivan the Terrible. Wow, if you want your hair to stand up straight, read a book about Ivan the Terrible, Tsar of Russia. He had under his palace, so it'd be nice and close by, a place where he would torture people. And he said that he liked actually executing innocent people and torturing innocent people because he figured that criminals, you know, deserve the death penalty. But when he killed innocent people, he felt like he was God. He was above any right or wrong. No, there is only one who is supreme over men. There is only one true God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute Lord. He is Lord. And that's why the souls under the altar can cry out to him for vindication, because he is the Lord of history. And the Lord of history responds to the cries of the saints with an answer. The first answer is that a white robe is given to them. We're told in verse 11, and a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Some have claimed that this is sort of an appeasement because they have to wait. They can get a white robe for now. But that's not the point at all. That's impossible. No, the saints are given a white robe symbolic of their righteousness. This is a very strange metaphor, isn't it, though? Because we have souls here. We don't have bodies even. Don't you need a body to wear a robe? Don't you need a body to put your clothes on? Do angels wear clothes? Angels, remember, don't have any bodies. They are spirits. When our spirit or soul is separated from our body, can we wear clothes? We don't know much about what our things are like in paradise. What will be the state of our souls in paradise? We do not know. This is definitely an anthropomorphism. It's a way of describing the saints. Even though they only have souls, yet it's as if they can wear robes. Some people have wrongly thought that the robe itself symbolized a body, but that's not the case. The robe symbolizes their perfect righteousness. You see, on earth, when these saints were in courts, they were condemned to death. In human courts, they were found guilty. They were declared enemies of humanity or apostates from Islam or something like that. And so they were condemned in human courts and found guilty and executed. But now they are given white robes, symbolic of the fact that in God's court, they are vindicated, they are innocent, they are righteous. God overturns these human courts and the judgments that were given in them. This whiteness is a picture of their perfect righteousness. Already now we have white robes. Already now we have the perfect righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us through faith alone, apart from any works. That's why, isn't it amazing, even though we're so imperfect in ourselves, when God looks at us, he sees us as having always kept his law perfectly. As a husband and father, you might say, well, I'm a very, very sinful and imperfect husband or father. Well, guess what? God sees you in Christ as having been a father who loved your wife and loved your children. God sees us in Christ with Christ's righteousness and his merits. And so the saints in heaven are clothed with white robes. I think this whiteness is also a picture of purity too. I think that's why at the moment of our death, this could be marvelous. You know, we sometimes want to cling on to life in this world. That's what we know and that's what we see. But remember, at the moment of our death, when our soul is separated from our bodies, we will be made perfectly holy in our souls so that we will love perfectly. We will go to a land of love where all the souls and the angels in heaven love each other perfectly. So they are not only righteous, but these saints are pure and holy. So the first answer is that these robes are given to the saints to show that they are vindicated. And then secondly, they are told something. They're answered that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And here we have a vision of the blessedness of paradise, where the saints rest from all of the toil they experienced in this life. We shouldn't imagine that the saints in heaven are all upset all the time and waiting and longing for their names to be vindicated and Christ's glory to be vindicated. No, here we learn that the saints are told to rest for a little while. And that's what we're doing today after a busy week of work. I trust that you worked hard this week. You had a lot going on. Busy, busy activities, a lot of exertion, a lot of sweat. And what do we do on the Lord's Day? We rest. We rest from our labors. And now our orientation is future. We look ahead to a new world, peace and shalom. So these souls are told they can rest. Enjoy the blessedness of paradise. At God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. They can enjoy shalom, all the blessedness of that land of love. And they're told just a short time. Notice they're not told they need to wait a long time. They're told just a short time yet. And they will be vindicated. And God will remember their blood. Now you and I might chuckle a little bit that John hears them being told a short time, because we know that from John's day until now, John probably received this vision in about 90 AD or something like that. So we know that 19 centuries have passed by. But from God's perspective, the time is just short, because in God's great plan of redemption, what were the great things in his plan of redemption? In his plan of redemption, it was the raising up of Abraham, the establishment of the Israelites as a nation, delivering them from bondage in Egypt. His great plan involved also the sending his people into captivity in Babylon, bringing them back home, the temple being rebuilt, and then the very heart of all human history, the coming of the Messiah, the sacrifice of Christ, his ascension to the right hand of God, and on God's calendar, the next great event is the second coming. The time is short. God's estimate, but a fleeting moment. The time is short. And then also they're told why they need to wait. It's not because God doesn't want to vindicate his name or vindicate his people. It's because God must still gather people like us into the church. People in the 21st century must also be gathered into the church of Jesus Christ. He says they must rest until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, of course, that's sort of a solemn thing for us in the New Testament church to realize that more Christians must also be martyred. The church must fill up the sufferings of Christ. If you turn to Colossians 1, verse 24, the Apostle John talks, or Apostle Paul talked about why he needed to suffer. Colossians 1, verse 24, he talks about why the church needs to suffer. He says there, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. We learn there that God has ordained that the body of Christ, that Christ in his body should suffer a certain measure of suffering before the end would come. And the wicked world needs to fill up the cup of iniquity, just like the Hittites and the Canaanites had to fill up the cup of iniquity before God took the promised land away from them. So the wicked world under the Antichrist will finally become ripe for judgment in the great tribulation as they persecute and kill Christians. And so the souls under the altar are given the answer of a white robe. They're given the answer that they just need to wait a little longer. More Christians must suffer. And then we have the transition to the sixth seal. And the reason why I want us to look at the sixth seal in connection with the fifth seal is that the sixth seal is, for the Apostle John, really a revelation of what God will do, how God will, in fact, vindicate his people. The souls under the altar are crying, how long? And then John now sees another vision. In that vision, he sees God acting. And now suddenly we're brought to the very end of human history. We're brought to Judgment Day. We're brought to an apocalyptic scene. We have the word apocalyptic because that's the word revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the word apocalypse. Today, when we hear the word apocalypse, we think, well, some dramatic events, some end-time massive events that strike fear. Well, that's what we have here. We have the end of time. We have a vision of Judgment Day. Here, for the first time in the book of Revelation, we're taken to the end of history, the second coming, and in a dramatic way, we learn what will happen. Now, as the book of Revelation goes on, we're going to find there's even added intensity. For example, at the end of the book of Revelation, when once again the Apostle John is taking throughout the New Testament era, and then to the end of history, he will see the rebellion of the great red dragon, Satan. He will see the rise of an anti-Christian beast. And at the very end, he will see what happens when God returns, when Christ returns, and Judgment Day comes. He will see Satan and the beast cast into the lake of fire. So there is progression in what the book of Revelation reveals about Judgment Day. But here, he sees a vision of the end of the world. On 9/11, when we watched things like people jumping out of the windows of the World Trade Centers, that was for us sort of a taste of the end. It was something we couldn't believe that we would see, that we were seeing. Here, John is revealed all the symbolism of a crashing universe. Notice the signs that he sees. He sees, first of all, a great earthquake. God says, once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth. We have the signs of the times already now, don't we? We have signs of earthquakes. Acapulco just within the last week. Haiti recently. And now John sees a last shaking of the earth. Can you imagine the scene? Massive earthquakes. The earth roiled, waves, massive, massive skyscrapers all falling to the ground. And then he sees the sun turning black as sackcloth made from goat's hair, from black goat's hair. In the book of Revelation, we find that there are judgments being done on the earth. God will send great searing heat, for example, and now the sun itself is blotted out. The sun which people worshipped in human history. And then the moon turns into a ball of blood. And then as he looks up, he sees that the stars are like figs that are being blown off a fig tree. Storm comes, the wind blows, and all these figs are falling off the trees. Right now we have a pear tree, and when the wind blows, the pears are falling off. And the stars are falling to earth. Now you might say, well, that can't happen. The earth is altogether too small. And we know now that stars are massive. Couldn't even fit on the earth. But this is a picture of the dislocation of the universe. God is going to dissolve this present universe. The earth will be burned with fire. And then on top of this all, John sees in verse 14 that the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. What did you do in ancient times when you're reading a book? When we were reading a book, we closed the book. In those days, if you had a scroll, you had to unroll it to read it. But what happened when you were done? What happened when you came to the very end? You rolled it up again. Well, the end has come. The end of this present cosmos. The end of the stars. The end of the galaxies as they presently exist. And so now they're pictured as being rolled up. The heavenly atmosphere is being rolled up like a scroll because the end has come. It is the end. God will make a new heaven and a new earth. And then you have this major apocalyptic imagery with every mountain and island being moved out of its place. I think of the great cataclysm of Noah's flood, where Noah's flood had such a massive impact on the geology of planet Earth. And now once again, the islands and the mountains are destroyed. Every mountain is moved out of its place. And then John reveals to us how wicked men will act. The same wicked men who, under the Antichrist, have just been treating Christians like trash. They've been killing them. Look at the effect of these signs upon fallen mankind. We're told in verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Yes, it's true that in this fallen world, the wicked people can be so angry at Christians. They can hate them with such wrath and can take out their anger and wrath on them. But now the wrath of the Son of God is revealed. And we have such a striking metaphor, such a crazy metaphor. They are terrified at the wrath of the Lamb. A lamb. A seeming innocent animal. And they're overcome with terror. All levels of humanity, I don't care how powerful they are, how rich they are, they're all filled with terror. The Apostle John sees all levels of humanity from the top to the bottom. He sees the kings of the earth. He sees the kings who have allied themselves with the Antichrist. He sees them now in terror. He sees also the princes, the people who are next in authority. Then he sees the powerful military leaders, the generals, who have been part of the anti-Christian army, who have been waging war, like at the Battle of Armageddon. They are all struck with terror, even though they have worshipped the God of military power. They are now struck with fear. The rich men, yeah, Babylon the Great, all the merchants, the Bill Gates, all these filthy rich people who had lived like gods in their fancy yachts, who had worshipped money. They are now filled with terror. Strongmen, whether athletes, Olympian athletes, strong people, they're now terrified. They who worshiped their muscles, worshiped their athletic conquests. And then the lowest class, even the slaves, and freemen, everybody, all wicked men are terrified. The whole world is seized with terror. And they are so terrified, they seek concealment. They are yelling to mountains to fall on them and crush them. They want rocks to crush them. They'd rather have an avalanche of rocks cover them than to face the wrath, the burning indignation of Christ who is going to vindicate his name and his people. So in their desperation, they call upon mountains and rocks to fall upon them. They utter all these wild prayers. But no, there will be no escape. That's the point here. There's no escape. There's a failure on their part to escape. Today in this world, a person might commit a crime, the police might try to stop them, they can get away, and they can escape judgment, but not on this day. The wrath must be borne. And look at the burning anger of Christ, his righteous wrath. You know, Jesus told a parable where he said, "Where if you just gave a drink of cold water, the least of these my disciples, you did it unto me." Christ takes it very personally when wicked people persecute you for his name's sake. And the wicked ask, who is able to stand? Because it's judgment day. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, we will see judgment day, a great white throne, and the books will be opened, and all men will stand before the judgment seat of God. They say, who can stand? It's a rhetorical question. They say, they know that they cannot stand before God. They will be condemned. They will be punished. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. But for us, for we who confess the name of Jesus Christ, we will stand. We will stand with the righteousness of Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. Isn't it amazing that we will stand? We will survive Judgment Day. There we will be before the throne of God. And yes, it's true, the books will be opened. And our life will be an open book, which we think now it will be terrible, embarrassing, that our sins will be exposed. But we will also have perfect humility on that day. And we will all say, yes, I am a great sinner, but Christ is my Savior. The Lamb was slain for me. And his righteous life is now mine. And so we will stand in the judgment. And God will place us on his right hand. And he will say, come enter into the kingdom. And what things we will see. We will see God creating again. He will make a new world. And we will enter into the new heavens and the earth. And we will have new bodies. Our souls will no longer just have white robes. We will have new glorious bodies. How amazing we are going to look. How handsome, how beautiful, how glorious we will be with new bodies. And we will enter into a new world. And you know what we will be doing forever and ever? We will be praising and worshiping the Lamb. And we'll be active in a new world, a land of perfect love. And on this day of rest, we anticipate that, even though we see now only through a veil, a mirror, darkly. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so glad that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be established and he will reign forever and ever. We are so glad, too, that all the saints will be vindicated. We pray that you would glorify your name. We pray that your kingdom would come and hear the prayers of the saints. Uphold Christians who are being bitterly persecuted for their faith. And we are so glad that in your grace you count certain of us sons of Adam and Eve worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.